Well, Father, I feel like we could all just go home right now. We've had church. But Lord, I also know that you've put a word in my heart, Lord God, and that we have some things that we need to talk about today that are really, really important to help us to get where you want us to go. So Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each and every one of us be pleasing in your sight as we look to you, our Redeemer and our friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we've been talking over the last number of weeks about defeating your enemies in the land of promises. Now, some of you have jumped on board maybe in just the last couple of weeks, or you've been in and out. And so I need to take a minute, and when I say that, just a minute, to help us get into the same place. And the reason we were talking about defeating enemies is that there are enemies in your land of promises. Now, this is all based upon the story of Joshua when he was entering into the promised land with the Israelites, right? So as they were going in, God prepared this whole land for them. And as they're going in, God speaks and says, there's going to be a bunch of enemies there. Now, for those of you that have been with me on this adventure, the first thing that we asked is, well, if God is part of this, why didn't God get rid of the enemies? Doesn't that make sense? You know, if God's prepared something for you, you know, couldn't he just go like, you know, and they're gone? Couldn't he just like, just go pling, you know, and just flick them into oblivion? You know, couldn't he have gotten rid of the enemies? Like, why didn't he do that? Why on earth would God allow enemies to be in the land of our promises, in interfering with what God has for us? Why would God put them there? And there's an honest answer, and we looked at Scripture over the last number of weeks, and what we discovered is that God did that for a purpose. Now, first I'm going to ask you a question. When do you call out to God? On the mountaintops or in the valleys? Which? In the valleys. Alright, the valleys is where you're going through difficult times, where circumstances of life are coming against you. And so that's the time that you call out to God. Now, not only do you call out to God in the valleys, but that's the place where you grow. Listen, I love mountaintops. I really do. That's a place where you've got victory and God's done some tremendous things. But listen, for every mountaintop, there's two valleys on each side. Or else you don't have a mountain, right? So the point is that the difficulties, the valleys of life are a part of our mountaintop experiences. And so in the difficult, when the pressures of life, when the enemies are coming against you, it's not to crush you. It's so you can rise up and go over top of them. Amen. And so by nature, you and I, listen, maybe I should just speak for myself. I am basically a lazy person. Humans are basically lazy. Not any of you. I'll just speak to myself. I don't want anyone to feel that I'm picking on them. But here's the reality of it. If any of you here, and I don't want to show a hand, let's say all of a sudden you start getting a check for $5,000 a week in the mail. And it comes every week. Just like clockwork. Now, this is a rhetorical question, but how many of you would keep going to the job you got? Just asking. How many of you would keep doing the same things, you know, laboring to make the money, to pay the mortgage and look after the car? And yeah, I see heads saying, no, I wouldn't be doing that job. So why do you do it? You do it, why? Because you have to deal with the circumstances. Well, that's why God leaves the enemies in the land, so that we will rise up and overcome and be all the stronger for it in the end. So there's purpose in it. Satan doesn't even realize that he is being used as a puppet of God for us to grow. And that's the way you need to see it. But if you see Satan as someone who's going to roll over you and kill you and destroy you, you've got the wrong perspective. Because the Bible says this, that everything that happens to you and I are filtered through God's hands of love. So that even means the attacks of the enemy. That means the enemies in our land. That means everything that happens to us. If we're following him and things happen, here's what we do is we look to him and say, Lord, I need your help. And he's right there to help us, amen, to overcome in life. Now, in the last number of weeks, we've been, talking about these seven enemies. So, I've got a minute, so let's do this. Deuteronomy 7:1-3. Let's just set the stage here. We read this at the very beginning, 9 weeks ago. Deuteronomy 7:1-3. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the ites, right? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Now, when you look at this, I don't know about you, but I read this. This seems pretty harsh. You know, aren't these people humans too, if you know what I'm saying? So why is God saying have nothing to do with them? Let me tell you something. The type of lives they live were counter to God's way of life. And so by intermarrying with them, by being connected with them, here's what would happen. It would pull the Israelites down into sin. It would pull them away from God. And God knew that. But this isn't about this today. For us, I'm talking about the spiritual enemies we deal with. I'm not talking about physical cultures and groups of people. And so what I did was study these seven clans, these seven groups, and they actually have a certain characteristic, each group. And so let me give you the spiritual interpretation of this scripture. And again, we did this almost 10 weeks ago, but just humor me for those that have heard this already. But for those who haven't, you'll have hopefully an aha experience. So here's a spiritual interpretation of Deuteronomy 7, 1-3. When the Lord your God brings you into your promises, which you must seize with effort, and has cast out many enemies before you, the fear, the double-mindedness, the pride, the greed, the rebellion, and the selfishness, and the immorality, seven enemies greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and not let them influence your lives any longer. You shall not have any connection with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you allow them to be a part of and influence your life. You shall not let your children be influenced and affected by these enemies. You see, all of a sudden now, this hammers home, doesn't it? Before, we're just talking about a bunch of ites out in the middle of nowhere. Like, who cares, right? But now, all of a sudden, we're talking about seven enemies that are very real and very alive in our lives today. Now, are these enemies outside the church somewhere? Occupying? No, let me tell you where they are. Right inside us. They're right on the inside of us, hindering us from what God has for us. And so we've talked about six of these. So today, we're going to spend a little time talking about immorality. So let me give you the world's definition of immorality. Here it is. It's not conforming to the accepted society standards of right and wrong. Okay, now you can see that that could be a bit of a problem because doesn't society change their mind on what's right and wrong like daily? In other words, what's acceptable today 20 years ago would be like, what? Are you crazy? Look at some of the ads, just the advertisements on commercial television. Do you know that 20, 30 years ago, they wouldn't even be considered for television. Wouldn't even be considered. And yet now they're just played and nobody thinks anything of it. So the borders or the margins or the envelope is being pushed all the time on what's acceptable in society. So should we as believers in Christ follow their standards, which is ever changing? No, we have a different standard to follow. So let me give you God's definition. God's definition of immorality is not conforming to the right and wrong standards as shown in the Bible. In other words, God says, this is right, this is wrong, this is truth, this is a lie. There is no gray with God, is there? Now here's the problem, you and I, we make gray. Because we justify what's going on, don't we? You know, and how do we do that? Why do we do that? We do it innocently, in a sense. Because of the inundation of all the influences around us, it affects our worldview of how we perceive right and wrong. In fact, you know, how many people have heard this from one of your kids? Everybody's doing it, you know, when they want to do something. How many people have heard that statement? How many people have said it themselves at some point in your life? All right, just because everybody's doing it, does that make it right? Probably not. In fact, if everybody's doing it, it's probably not so good to do. And so our worldview is tremendously influenced by a lot of different things. Obviously, upbringing, television, radio, movies, all those different things. Your peers, you know, all those things. But are we supposed to just fall into line and do what they're doing? As believers in Christ, we serve a much higher king than the king of this world, amen? The king of this world who's the enemy of your soul. We don't want to follow him. We want to follow the king of kings and the lord of lords who says certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Okay, so now, here's the deal. I want to tell you right now that I am semi-uncomfortable about the subject I'm going to talk about right now. And so everyone's quiet and they're like, what's he going to say? I love this silence. But unfortunately or fortunately, however you want to word it, when you see the word immorality in the New Testament, it is always sexual immorality. In fact, the Greek word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. And so when we're talking about immorality as the Bible is talking about it, it's sexual immorality. Now you might say right away, well, man, you know, you might not. But here, I'm going to say something that's true. Every person here has been directly influenced by sexual immorality or indirectly. In other words, somebody in your family, all right, or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, everyone here, every single person here has been impacted by sexual immorality. As I look at my family, my extended family, I say, yep, 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 I can pick them out. And I know you can do the same thing. So this is very real, whether it's you've been a participant in it or whether it's been around you, we have been impacted and influenced by it. And so we need to take a few minutes and talk about this. Now, it's going to be a bit of a what I call a narrow band, because we could take weeks and talk about this, but this is in the context of when we get involved in sexual immorality, it keeps us from what God's got for us. That's what we're talking about here, right? So it's kind of a narrow band that we're going down. And the thing is, as uncomfortable as this is, as I was praying about it, the Lord said, we must talk about this. It's rampant in society. You turn your television on. You know, I remember my mom years ago, she used to watch soap operas. You know, as a kid, 9, 10 years old, I'd, you know, kind of watch, you know, what she's watching for a couple minutes, then go out and play. And I remember one day going and watching for a few minutes, and then I happened about a year later, came in, and I see these people that were married, they're now married and married to somebody else. And I said, Mom, I thought that person was married to that. Oh no, they got divorced 4 times and now they're with, I'm like, what? You know, and so we see, you know, again, if you look at television, you look at movies, what, listen, Leave It to Beaver. Wasn't that like a wholesome kind of, most of you don't even know what I'm talking about probably. But you know, you had all these old shows. They were what? They dealt with some pretty heavy duty things at times. But when the show was over, you knew what was right, you knew what was wrong. They always came to the right conclusion, didn't they? Can I tell you, that's not what TV does now. That's not what the sitcoms do now. It's whatever flies. In fact, they're pushing the envelope all the time so that people are curious what's going on. Can I tell you, you need to be very careful about what you allow in your eye gates. It will affect how you think, even subliminally. All right, it will affect you. And you don't want that influence. You want to have a God worldview, not a world's worldview. Amen? And so what I want to do, you know, as I was praying about it, you know what I love about the Lord? Sometimes it's like, Lord, how do I talk about this? You know, it's like, ew, you know, I just don't want to talk about it. And so in the middle of the night, I love the Lord. He woke me up and showed me a portion of scripture that tells the story incredibly better than I could make up one, all right? And so here's the story. We're going to go to a story, an account that happened in the Bible, which shows the absolute worst of immorality and the best of morality. It's like the best of both pictures. And so let's take a few minutes and look at it. It's found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, this is about 400 years after Joshua has conquered the promised land, and a man by the name of King David comes into power. This guy was anointed by God, did some amazing things. In fact, to the very point of this story that we're going to read, he never lost in battle. There was never, in fact, there's no account of him doing anything wrong up until this point. The guy had, you know, a perfect background, a perfect record of walking with God and walking with people. Amazing. You know what that shows me? That any of us can fail. That any of us can fall into sin, all right? So this guy at this point, man, it was spotless record until this very moment. So let's pick the story up in 2 Timothy 11, beginning at verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Do I got it right? 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. I'll get those numbers right. All right. I was just thinking about the birth weight of the baby. I guess that got in my head there. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so here we have, you know, the opening verses of this story. We've got David. He had sent Joab and his army out to fight. This is the first time that he didn't go into battle as well. You know, David was a warrior king. He went out with the guys, you know, to fight. That was what he did and what he did best. But somewhere along the way, he said, it's not that big a deal. Joab, you know, why don't you go and wipe those guys out? You know, I'm going to just hang out at home. And so, you know, my mom used to say something, and I believe it fits right now. An idle mind is what? devil's playground, all right? It's good to keep busy, folks, whether you're a man or a woman. An idle mind can get you into trouble. So here's David hanging out. He's in bed all day. In fact, he says, gets up one evening. Can you imagine? You know, I think I'll get up. And, you know, he's basically, his think about this. His army's out fighting, doing the crazy stuff. And he's like, I think I'll just get up. Can you imagine? You know, and so he goes to the edge of his window and looks out. Now, if you can picture the scenario, in old towns, like where David was in Jerusalem, most of the city is one floor. In other words, one level. There's not multi-stories. And so what would be around each household would be basically a stone wall. So, for example, Bathsheba bathing in the backyard, no one else can see it except for one person whose house, his palace, was above everybody else's. He's the only guy that could see this. So, I've heard people blame Bathsheba. Well, she should have covered up. She should have known better. Listen, this is not about Bathsheba, all right? This is about David, all right? So, let's just keep it on point. So, here we got David. He looks out his window. Now, he sees her. Now, can any of us help somebody walking in front of us? And how about if they have no clothes on? You're probably going to, you get what I'm saying, it's probably going to catch your attention, right? Here's the point. The first look is not the sin. It's the second look. In other words, you know, I'll tell you how I deal with it personally. You see someone walk by, whether it's on a beach or wherever, and what I might think, oh, there's a nice creation of God. That's how I look at it. And then I move on. You get what I'm saying? In other words, I don't begin to think, you know, that's where sin comes in. In fact, Jesus said this, if you look lustfully upon a woman, you've committed sin in your heart already. But if you just look at the person and say, okay, that's nice, and move on, that's not sin. You can't help if somebody walks in front of you, if you understand what I'm saying. But David, what did he do? He came to the window. Now, did he just take a glance and then move on? No, first of all, he finds out who she is. All right, so finds out that she is married. So what should David have done at that point? Should have made the turnaround, the 180-degree turn, and moved on and looked out a different window. You know what I'm saying? Now, oh, by the way, let me just give you some insight. David, at this point in his life, already had 6 wives and several dozen concubines. So he didn't need it. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, he had in-house entertainment. He had what he needed inside. He did not need this lady out there who was married. But what does he do? He finds out, who is she? Married to Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah's not just some guy that lived in town. He's one of what's known as David's 30 mighty men. He was part of that group. This guy was an elite soldier. He was a guy that when David went into battle, those 30 guys surrounded him to make sure that David made it through safe and sound. In other words, he put his life on the line over and over and over again for David. David knew this guy personally. Would eat with him, would fellowship with him, had been with David for years, battling out on battles ever since David was started. And so here is a guy that he knows. Now, what should David have done at that point? Let's move on. You know what I'm saying? David should have said, okay, not only is she married, I know the guy. Like, how much worse does it get? But you know what David does? Let me tell you what David does. He sends messengers and he takes her. She didn't have a choice. You have to understand the society of that day. King's servants come and say, King David wants you. It's not like, well, I don't think that's right. There was no option. So again, this isn't about Bathsheba. This is about David. So takes her, has her, goes back home. So a week or so later, 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, she sends notice to David. I'm pregnant. Going to have a baby. Okay. Now at this point, isn't there still a way to salvage this thing? You know, what does David need to do? He needs to repent. In other words, there is a time to turn around in your life and in mine, regardless of what we're involved in. There's always a place you can turn off the road. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Now, the enemy might tell you there's a guardrail where you can't get off the road. There is always a place to turn off. God is always giving an opportunity for you and I to turn around, regardless of what we're involved in. And we need to realize that. Don't let the enemy tell you you're in too far, too deep. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You can always turn. And so David had an opportunity then. So here's what he does. And it sounds like it's all going to work out. He calls out, sends a messenger out, says, send me Uriah the Hittite. So you're thinking, well, okay, maybe David now is going to repent before his friend and say, look, you know, I was messing with your wife while you were away. It was wrong. Will you forgive me? Does he do that? Nope. Hangs out with him, and it's all a ploy to get him to go hang out with his wife. So what he does, he wines and dines Uriah and says, look, you know, go on down, spend time with your wife. So here's what Uriah says. He says, how could I do that? How could I ever do that when the king's men are out fighting for their lives? How could I go and spend time with my wife? That's just not right. Now there's the moral man. You see what I'm saying? The guy who, the upright guy to say, that just wouldn't be, that wouldn't be right in my heart to do that. And so he sleeps at the servant's entrance to the king. Doesn't go home. So the next night, David says, well, man, I'm going to have to up things a little bit. So here's what he does. He wines and dines him again. Makes him shame-faced drunk. Like, I mean, so drunk he doesn't know which way's up. You know, he figures, well, look, that'll let his inhibitions down. He'll want to go home to his wife. Just tanks him right up. So he's just like going in circles. And so, again, says, go on down. You know what he does? Sleeps at the doorway again. Refuses to go down. Because that moral character is so entrenched in him to do the right thing. So you would think that David, by this example, would repent, right? Seeing this moral individual make this stand and do the right thing. You know what David does? He writes a letter, seals it, and hands it to Uriah and says, hey, can you do me a favor? Give this to Joab, the commander, when you get back to the front. And you know what Uriah's going to say? Yes, sir, whatever you want me to do. You know that Uriah's not going to check the letter out, right? He's sealed, it's king's letter, he's just going to hand it. So here's what's in the letter when he gets to the front. He hands it to Joab. Joab opens it, and he says, and this is what David says in the letter. Take Uriah and put him at the forefront of the battle and then draw back. That's what he was told to do. So Joab says, listen, that's what the king says to do. Whatever the king says, okay. Closes the letter up, puts it in the fire probably, so it's all the evidence is gone. So let's pick up at what happens. If you jump down to 2 Samuel, I'll get this right, 11 verse 24. There's a messenger comes back with a report of what happens on the front. And here's what it says. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Then when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, not only does Uriah get killed, but a bunch of other people, innocent people, get killed as well. Do you see this? And this is actually a picture spiritually for you and I of sexual immorality. When we just do what we want to do, and go outside of God's plan for our lives, there are casualties. There are casualties all around. Just fall all around you. But you know what? Here's the problem. At the moment, you don't care. Because you've just got this vision for this situation, for this person. You're not giving any regard to anybody else around you. But can I tell you, the bodies are falling. People are suffering all around you. Now here's the catch though. This thing displeased the Lord. Nothing gets by Jesus. Now, does that mean a bolt of lightning is going to come up and burn you up? That's not what it's about. But it hurts the heart of God. You know, here we are, we're receiving communion together, celebrating the sacrifice of what Christ has done for us. And here, we're not even willing to sacrifice our emotions and feelings to do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. See, that's really what this is about today, what we're talking about. In fact, all these seven enemies, all these things are enticements of your flesh to pull you off the road that God has for you. Are you willing to come back to the cross in a sense and say, Lord, you made the ultimate sacrifice. You gave your entire life. In fact, I was talking to a young person just a couple days ago, and the statement was made that, will God make me want to sacrifice everything in my life? It was an honest question. And I said, and my response was, he gave it all for you. And I left it at that. Because that's something that you and I have to look at. But when you're caught in the middle of this, you don't feel it. You don't see it. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 7. He said that it's easier to see the speck in your brother's eye and miss the log in your own eye. And literally, if you were to see a person in sexual immorality, you can see it like black and white, can't you? And what do you say? That's wrong! But when you and I are caught in the midst of it, when we're caught in the claws of it, we don't see it as right and wrong. We justify it somehow. We put our own society rules on it rather than going back to the word of truth that says this is right and this is wrong. And can I tell you that when you go up that road of sexual immorality, it leads to a bad, bad place. There's never any good comes out of it. You know, it comes to an end and you have spiritually dead bodies all around, if you know what I'm saying. It's just destruction all around, hurt and pain and anguish. All right. God's not done with David, is he? So God calls a guy by the name of Nathan to come and have a chat with David. Now, David, for those of you, if you're a studier of David, you will notice that when people came and said the things that he didn't like, they stopped breathing pretty quickly. So you can imagine that Nathan would be a little careful in his approach. And I believe the Lord gave him a way of approach, just like I was describing. Here's what Nathan does. He comes with a parable, a story about someone else, so David can see clearly what he's done. But David doesn't know it's about him. So let's pick that up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." Verse 4. "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'" Jump down to verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.'" So as you look at this account, you know, Nathan brings this story showing that Uriah, he only had one wife. And who the heck, you know, you've got all these wives and concubines. Why take her when you have all this? And obviously David, not knowing it was about him, said, "That was wrong. Obviously that's wrong." And what does Nathan say? "You demand. You're the one that did it." And all of a sudden David realized, my God. You know, it's like the blinders came off his eyes and he realized, "I've sinned." And so what does Nathan say? He says, "Okay, look, it, you've repented. God's forgiven you, but I want you to see this last line again. Let's just read this, 14a. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." What's that all about? Well, for us spiritually, let me tell you what it's about. When you and I fall into sin, when we fall into some of those seven enemies, and we get taken up by them, you know what Satan does to God? He laughs at God and says, "See what they've done? They've forsaken you again. They're not going to get what you promised them because they're following me." You see, when you and I get caught up in sexual immorality or any of those other things, who are we really following after? The lusts of our own sin. And if it's the lusts of our own sin, who is our master at that point in time? Satan is. And so that blasphemes God. That's like kicking God in the head, saying, "Your sacrifice wasn't good enough for them." You see, they're still doing their own thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be blasphemed on my behalf. Anybody here want that? No, you don't. And so as children of the Most High, we have to come to a place of making decisions that are right and wrong as they line up with the Word. Not our own opinions, not what we think, not what we feel, but what God says is right and wrong. Amen? And there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Let me give you, before I give you the final reason, here's what we're going to do. I have 2 points. Just going to give them to you quick. What can we do to avoid this? It's all around us. So I want to give you 2 points, again, with this narrow band of not being hindered into the promises. So first one, guard your eyes. Listen, when you're watching that movie on TV and you know it's going somewhere where it shouldn't go, and your heart's beating and your conscience, not your head, because your head will say, keep watching it. But down here, you know you should turn that off or turn the channel. You know you should stop reading whatever you're reading. You know that that thing on the internet, when you click that button, is going to take you to a place you shouldn't go. And you know it, and you know it, and you know it. Do something. Turn the channel. Shut the computer off. Do what you need to do. Don't be led by your emotions and feelings, because they will lead you down a dark path where in the end you will not be fulfilled and you'll feel worse about yourself when it's all over. Make the decision. It's not an emotional decision. It's a heartfelt God decision. And here's what the Word says. He'll help you. You're not alone in this thing. It's not about you coming up with conjuring up the self-control and the will. It's calling upon Him to say, Lord, in my weaknesses, you are strong. To ask for His help, and He'll be right there to help you. And listen, it may mean calling a friend. It may mean going to see a Christian counselor. It may mean making some steps on your behalf to stop what's been going on so you can get help and come into all that God's got for you. Okay. Job says this, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. What basically in the original language, it says this, it's like putting horse blinders on. You ever seen a horse with the blinders on? And why do they do that? So the horse doesn't get spooked, right, with things coming at him from the side. So here's what Job says, I put blinders on my eyes. Why? So he could stay focused upon the Lord and not be distracted by those things around. Listen, you see that beautiful person, you see that situation, you see it, you can't help it, then move on. You just got to learn the one look. The second look is deadly, all right? The one look, move on. And God will honor that and help you through it. Let me give you the second one. Watch who or what you hang out with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bottom line is who you hang out with, if they're low lifes, if they're immoral people, they will pull you down into it. The people you hang out with will impact you. The things you watch on television, the things you watch on the internet will impact you and pull you lower instead of lifting you higher. Amen? So use wisdom. Use discernment. You know in your heart what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Now, I'm not talking about when you minister to someone. You know, listen, if you're alive in this world, you're rubbing shoulders with all kinds of different people. So I'm not talking about stop talking to them about Christ and encouraging them. But what I'm talking about is not fellowshipping with them. And there's a difference between the two, because you fellowship, what will happen is after a while, you will be corrupted by them. It's just, that's the way it works, all right? So you need to be very, very, very careful about that. Amen. Okay. I say all of that for the last 10 weeks to bring you back to the first scripture that we read 10 weeks ago. So let's do that. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible. This is why for 10 weeks we've talked about dealing with the enemies. This is why. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here's Peter talking. Peter's been through some valleys, hasn't he? He's been through some mountains, been through some valleys. He says this, everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. Now, who's that, right? It's Jesus, right? The best invitation we've ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you. Your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on the world corrupted by lust. You see, these seven enemies is the world and the lusts of it. And so what does Peter say? He says, look, when you turn your back on that, when you're able to push those things away and look to me, all of the promises will be part of your life. How many people want the promises? All right, that means you got to push the other away. That's just how it works, all right? You can't have one and have the other. You got to get rid of the one to have the other. Amen. And so here's the cool part. God has given you the ability to do this. I quoted it earlier. The Apostle Paul said this, in my weaknesses, He is made strong. Amen. And so please don't say, "Well, I can't." You maybe can't yourself. But you and Jesus makes a majority, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I have been challenged myself in looking at all seven of these enemies, because I know that at different times in my life, they've had an influence in my life. And Lord, I make a decision at this moment to say, I'm not going to let that happen any longer, that I will be quicker to say no to the enemy. And I believe that I'm the voice of many here, that they have the same heart as well, that they're saying, Lord, I don't want to be seduced by the enemy. I don't want to be sidetracked by the enemy any longer. I want everything that you have for me, Lord. And so, Lord, that's our prayer to you this morning. That, Lord, as we come to you and come to you humbly, that if right now we're in the middle of one of these seven enemies, we're allowing this influence to touch us and change the way we think and act. Lord, right now that we will see it for what it is and we will stop self-justifying. And we will see it as wrong if it's wrong. And we'll do the right thing. We'll make a decision, Lord God. And you will empower us to overcome. For Lord, that's the whole purpose of leaving the enemies in the land, that we can get the victory and proclaim that victory and thank you for that victory and inherit all of the promises that you have for us. So Lord, I thank you for every single person here, Lord God. We are in a land of opportunities, and I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the spiritual land of opportunities that you have before us. Lord God, opportunities for ministry, opportunities of life, opportunities in our families, opportunities at work, all kinds of opportunities, Lord. Fields of them before us, Lord. And as we follow you, as we keep our eyes fixed upon the author and the finisher of our faith, we will overcome and we will get the victory and we will see you glorified. And we thank you for it. So bless every person here, Lord. Let them be encouraged in their walk with you that we serve a alive and real Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, a couple things. If you're new here, And when I say new, not just new today, but take a few minutes, stop by our visitor center. We got a couple of the elders. We'll stop and be there just to talk with you. God bless you. Amen.